I'd like us to take as our text this evening words that we have already read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And reading together again at verse 30. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Christ Jesus, who has become for us righteousness, holiness, and redemption. As we consider this portion of God's Word together, I'd like us to think about what, to begin with, what we anticipate heaven might be like and how we get there. It's a question which we find oftentimes in Scriptures. People come to Jesus and sometimes to the apostles. Sir, what must I do to be saved? How can I inherit eternal life? It is, of course, the most important question that any man can ask, and it is vital that we have the right answer to it. And yet it is obvious, as we read through Scripture, both in the time of Isaiah, that as the word is being proclaimed, that God would be pleased to raise up a Redeemer, Isaiah himself is left asking the question, who has believed our report? And Paul himself was no stranger to that particular experience either, that as he preached throughout the eastern end of the Mediterranean and as he proclaimed Christ Jesus, he discovered that it was indeed the savior of death unto death for some. It was foolishness to those who were perishing. For the Jews it was a stumbling block, and for the Greeks, with all their boast of their own wisdom and philosophies, this was just foolishness. You see, they had their own way of thinking about the answer to these questions, and if we are honest, we discover really that the sort of responses that were made in Isaiah's day, in Paul's day, well, the same sort of responses that we will hear in our own day when people are bold enough to give a response outside of the Christian faith. They are expecting that because of their own good works, that God will necessarily look upon them. After all, as they examine their lives, they see that they are not being kept in prison because of some notorious crime which they have been arrested for and found guilty of and then sentenced for. They have been upright members of the community. They expect that as they go before a righteous God, that they, seeing themselves as being righteous, will receive the reward which in their mind is their due, that they have been good people. Or they're expecting perhaps that God will in some way turn a blind eye to their little foibles, the minor things which they may have done wrong here and there. Because in the main, they are basically good people. And that God will surely understand that and really just ignore that. He will trivialize anything that they may have done wrong as not being really significant. That doesn't matter. We can ignore that particular thing. And as we deal with those sort of attitudes of heart and of mind, we have to recognize that that's not just true of those who are outside of the church who want to justify themselves. It's so often true of ourselves too that we trivialize sin. We don't see it for being what it is, as being a rebellion against the holiness and the righteousness of God. So I want us to begin with, in order for us to come closer to a biblical understanding, just ask the question, well, who do you think is going to get to heaven? Do you think that it's the best people? I mean, obviously, there are certain people in history who have been notorious for their wickedness, who have murdered millions and millions of people, who have perpetrated great evil upon thousands of individuals. Well, they're obviously not going to be in heaven. Well, who do you expect to be in heaven? And perhaps you might ask that to our friends. who think that heaven is going to be populated by the best of men and would number themselves amongst that. Inasmuch as they are not notorious criminals, they have not done great, heinous, wicked deeds, so heaven's populated by those who are good men. But just think mentally, carry out the exercise in your mind as to how you might address somebody. And think of perhaps you might like to just think mentally, who's the kindest man you know? The most upright, the holiest man that you know? And there may be some folk that are in your own family or in another church. I'm not wanting to point a finger at anybody in particular, but just say, just mentally carry out the exercise. If there was somebody you think, now here is someone who is a righteous man, a holy man. I know him to be really about the best man I've ever come across. A kind man, a godly man. But even as you think about that particular person, is it true to say that even he has feet of clay? There are times, perhaps, when under a lot of pressure, he says something that you really can't approve of. Or take our own fellowship as a whole. Perhaps we might like to award ourselves some sort of medals for being a good fellowship. We're welcoming, friendly. I hope we are. But is it true, even within our own fellowship, there are some folk that, well, you've been on the wrong end of some cruel comment. Or they've been on the wrong end of some cruel comment that you have made. Now, it's not that our congregation is populated by notorious gangsters who are unrepentant and unregenerate and just go around doing as much evil as they can. No, we perhaps would say, well, as we look around the congregation, we see many upright and godly people. But even supposing that those that are in your circle of friends you hold to be good and godly men, and you'd have the greatest difficulty believing any ill of them, well, I'd like you to undertake another mental exercise, and that would be to go to that person and say, well, you know, tell me about your righteousness. What does it feel like to be a holy and a righteous man? I think that you will very swiftly find that the very people that you think of as being the most eminently holy and godly individuals are, by very reason of that fact, the very people who would be the very swiftest to say that they are all too painfully aware of their own unrighteousness. It's been true in every occasion where I have had opportunity to speak to such a one, that they don't come across as being, you know, I've pretty well got there in terms of holiness and righteousness. I'm about as close to God as you're likely to find. No, it's the very people that you perceive and understand to be gentle and godly and holy who are the most painfully aware that they have feet of clay. And as we think about these things, our response must be, you know, if heaven is populated by the very best men that God can find, then it will be terrible, terrible disappointment. Let me say that again. If heaven is populated mainly, or entirely rather, by the best men that God can find, it will be a terrible, terrible disappointment. Because it is not our greatest righteousnesses which will make heaven, heaven. It will be having the righteousness of Christ. And that's what Paul is telling us here. Heaven is not populated by the best men that God can find. It is populated by the redeemed. Those of whom the psalmist wrote in Psalm 103, with which we began our worship service tonight, who has healed me of all my diseases, who has forgiven me all my sins. And if heaven does not make that transformation, then I for one will be bitterly, bitterly disappointed. Because I don't want to be surrounded with the best that this world has to offer. My contentment will only be found when at last I have the perfection of God Himself. Because that's what God requires. God is not going to wink at sin. He's not going to trivialize everything that we have done. He's not going to say, well, you've done a pretty good job. And because you've done a reasonable job, you're almost there, then in you go. You're certainly not the most wicked individual that I've ever come across. No, but I've got a place for them, rest assured. No, you see, the righteousness which the most righteous man desires is not his own, but his complete and utter perfection. And the holiness that is set before the believer is not the best that which he might hope to accomplish in himself. But as he hears the words of Scripture which both thrill and almost crush, "Be ye holy as I am holy." How can we be as holy as God Himself? And yet that is the holiness that is required of us. It's a holiness which the godly man says, "With all my heart, I desire to be holy as God is holy." And anything less than that troubles me and pains me. And if I may not have the holiness and be holy as God is holy, then I will be eternally disappointed in heaven. It is being holy as God is holy. Being righteous as He is righteous. And the world looks at these things and says, "You know, I set the standard so much lower." I know you do. Because you think that in yourself you'll be able to attain it. But have your eyes open to see the righteousness which is in Christ Jesus. So as we're thinking upon these things, we're asking the question, we're starting at the end. Our text tells us what it is that we are hoping for, what our great objective is, what it is that we desire. That Christ Himself is made our righteousness. That Christ Himself is made our holiness. That Christ Himself is made our redemption. Now you see, there's the great objective. There's the great longing of the heart of every believer. And for those who are outside the kingdom, what must I do to attain eternal life? How can I have that righteousness? And it's the proclamation of that great message that Isaiah cries out, "Who has believed our report?" And Paul laments, "Is a savor of death unto death, is foolishness to those who are perishing." As we think upon these things, we need first of all then to think of the qualifications for a Redeemer. You see, you and I cannot enter into the presence of our God because our greatest righteousness, as Isaiah himself would tell us, are as filthy rags. The best that a man can do is not good enough. And the most righteous, the most holy of individuals would be the very first to tell us, "No, it is not my righteousness. If only you knew what goes on in my heart, you would not have such a warm view of me. If you knew the thoughts with which I am plagued. He would say, now there is not a righteous man. I want you to understand there is none righteous, no, not one. Don't look at this man. Don't look at that man and say, now there's a holy man. And I aspire to be like him, because even he, as he enters into the presence of God, weeps and wails and mourns his sins. Said, I don't deserve anything but the condemnation of my God. If God were to come right now and judge me for my sins and to cast me into the lowest pit of hell, then he would be right and just, because that's what my sins deserve. No, don't look at me and see I'm a righteous man, says the holy man. Who then will bear the punishment of our sins? Now there's two aspects to that, and as our Heidelberg Catechism brings out what would lay before us, what it is, what the qualifications are of someone to stand in our place. Now, some of you, I know, are given to reading deeply in theology. And if you haven't heard of the book before, then I would commend it to you. It's a book written many hundreds of years ago. It has a Latin title to it, but don't be put off by that. Cur Deus Homo, Why God Man? Written by Anselm a long, long time ago. But it deals with this question. It's only about 80 pages, so if you're frightened by big books like John Owen wrote, well, 80 pages is something you could read in almost a Sunday afternoon. Why did Christ have to be man? The answer really is quite simple. He had to be man because he had to stand in our place. God would not have been just if he had taken some angelic being and laid upon him the iniquity of our sins. After all, if you go and stand before a judge and you are accused of some crime which you have committed, and then in walks your brother and says, I know that he did this crime, but I'm willing to go to prison in his place. I'll bear the penalty. The judge is hardly going to say, well, that's fine. You did the crime, but somebody else will do the time. That would not be justice. And so, when we ask who it is that has to bear the weight of man's sin, it has to be a man. And so, in an ancient phrase from the early church, God became man for us men. And for our salvation. Now, I want to just pause there, because although you know that is a theological proposition, it's a statement of biblical truth that God became man incarnate, and already in the stores they're playing the sort of Christmas music at this time of year that reminds us of these things. But I want us to pause and think deeply of these matters. God, the infinite and the eternal, the almighty, humbling himself in the form of a man, becoming a man. How is it possible that God should become a man? If we really stop and ask ourselves these questions, it's a staggering concept that the one who was in the beginning, who created all things, who has but to speak the word, let there be light, and there was light. He calls into being the world and all that it contains. He creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. And this sovereign creator, the Holy One of Israel, becomes a man. There is perhaps only one more thought that's more staggering than the concept of God becoming man. And that is to ask the question, why would he do that? Why would God become man? Jesus himself gives us something of an explanation, or at least points us in the direction when he says, greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for a friend. And for a good man, perhaps some of us might even dare to die. I dare say that there are many here who are present that if under some strange and bizarre set of circumstances they found themselves perhaps having to give their life in order that their children perhaps should continue in life, perhaps some medical exchange, some essential organ that could be transferred from a parent to a child, perhaps most, if not every parent here present would say, well, for the life of my child, I'll surrender my own. We do that. We'd do that for our children. We love them and care for them. And would give our lives for them. For a good man, perhaps some of us might even dare to die. But that's the very point at which God commends his love to us. That Christ didn't come into the world to die for his friends, but for his enemies. That while we were yet sinners, rebels, God-haters, Christ died for the ungodly. Not for that man whom you have in your imagination. Who's the most holy individual I can think of? Who's the most righteous? Who's the most gentle? Who's the most kindly? No, it's for sinners that Christ died. Why would God surrender the righteousness of his... Why would he surrender all that he had in eternity in order to become a man? It truly does beggar the imagination. To step down from his throne. He was where hunger could not come. He was where sorrow is unknown. To become a man of sorrows. And for whom does he offer himself? For those who were aliens and strangers. So he might welcome them into his eternal home. The qualifications, first of all, then, is that our Redeemer must be a man. He must be one of us in order to bear the sins of men. And Christ, out of the love which he bore towards his own people, even from the foundation of the world. And we can imagine something of the conversation, if we can be so bold. And God the Father says, here's the plan of redemption. Who will go? And Christ says, the Son says, I will go. Why would you go? Because of the love which I have towards my own. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. These are my people. And as we read together in Isaiah 53, he says, I looked to the travail of my soul and was satisfied. Here is an amazing truth. That Jesus Christ, as he considers all the agonies of his suffering in order to bring redemption to a lost mankind, he sees that, considers it, and says, I am satisfied. He loves his people that much. So we don't find it strange in Ephesians. We don't find it strange in Ephesians when the Apostle Paul says that you are loved. In heaven. Well, that's not sufficient for us in our translation. You are greatly loved in heaven. There's a staggering thought that you and I, though we are sinners, God looks upon us in Christ and says, not only that you are loved, you are greatly loved in heaven. So one qualification is that we must have a Redeemer who is one of us. The other qualification is that he must be fully God. Well, why must he be fully God? The answer to that really is remarkably simple. You see, although it is foolishness to the Greeks, it is not that it is so complex or so difficult for us to understand. The gospel message really is remarkably simple. It is the unwillingness of the hearers to respond. They want to justify themselves. So Why does our Redeemer not only have to be fully man? We can understand that. That's simple. God needs to punish man for man's sin. He can't punish someone else. He has to punish man. But why does he have to be God as well? And the simple answer is this. That the rebellion of sinful men has caused infinite offense. You see, we think of sins but lightly. We don't esteem them as being that significant. But they are an infinite offense to an infinite God. So when we ask the question, well, not only has he got to be fully man, could a man just in and of himself, if God had, as it were, raised up an individual, just a man, would he have been able, supposing he had been sinless, and that of course is not possible because we're all conceived and born in sin, but even we set aside the theological problems and logical problems of actually having one who is sinless, aside from the Son of God himself, would any man have been able to bear that load? The answer is no. A man can only bear his own load. But an infinite load cannot be borne by anyone apart from God himself. And so, the Redeemer has to be one who is fully man, in order to receive the punishment due to men, but fully God, in order to bear the fullness of the load. And that's the gospel message, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So now we have come to where our text has pointed us, that Christ himself has become our righteousness, our holiness, our Redeemer. And that's the only righteousness and the only holiness in which we have any interest. It's not my righteousness, therefore, that will ever content me. And it's not yours that will ever content you. No, the nearer you come to God, the more you are made aware of your own faults and failings. It's as though there is a bright light emanating from heaven. And while you're in the darker corners of this world, you don't see so clearly your own faults and failings. But the closer you come to God, the brighter that light that shines upon you. And that shirt that you thought was so white now looks grey in the brightness of that light. And the closer you come, the more imperfections you see. And the less content you are with the righteousness which is your own, that leaves you crying out, I desire no more the righteousness that comes from my good deeds, but the righteousness which I desire is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has become our righteousness. And that entering into the presence of a holy God, it's not our holiness which we present before him, but his holiness. I'm made righteous in Christ. And the holiness which I present before the throne of grace is the holiness of his Son. There's where my contentment lies. And so we conclude with the very question with which we begin. What's heaven going to be like? Who's going to be in heaven? And we say it with all due respect, but we have no desire for a heaven that is merely populated by the best of men. Because that would mean that the best that we can hope for is the best that there is in this world. You and I would be terribly disappointed if the best that we can hope for is the best that we have already experienced here. No, our sights are set infinitely higher. Because the only thing that will content my soul, and the only thing that will content your soul, is the perfection of the righteousness of Christ Jesus and His holiness. And the only Redeemer that we have is the one that God has provided for us, one who was fully man, the one who became man for us men and for our salvation. The only one who was capable of bearing such an infinite load, God Himself in the flesh, even Jesus Christ, who has been made our righteousness. Jesus Christ, who has been made our holiness. Jesus Christ, who has been made our redemption.